They laughed at me because I just wrote Augustine of Hippo. Well, yeah, so I underline that makes it a little better. Hippo was a town that he was from, and I always wondered why he was called Augustine of Hippo. I mean, you know, he was a bishop of Hippo, right. Now, does anybody know what a bishop was in that time while we're killing time here? There's a distinction that probably needs to be made there if you read any of those books on church history. Well, now see, that's what I would have thought too. But no, the bishop at that point still just means he's a pastor. That's a synonym for the pastor. Now, the ecclesiastical office of the bishop is going to come. But from the very beginning, there were bishops and presbyters and elders. And there was a single bishop. And then there was elders. Now, what gets confusing is, of course, down through church history, then we're going to get the ecclesiastical office of the bishop, and they're going to be centered in the major cities in the empire, and they're all going to move towards being first the bishop of Rome. It's going to be the one with the power and influence. And then there's going to be a schism, a great divide that really doesn't come to 1059, I think. And the Roman Church and the Orthodox Church, we tend to think Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox to begin, will settle. And that will be over doctrinal issues. That will be because in Rome, the Western Roman Empire gets sacked, whereas the Eastern doesn't. And that will be, but more than doctrinal issues, that will alone, it will also be a political thing because of the difference of the bishop in those two cities. Now, last week when we went over the Council of Nicaea, just to review, that was the one that established the doctrine of the Trinity. And then the next council, there was a council of Ephesus. And then we went all the way up to the Council of Chalcedon, which we didn't go through very much. And I really hate that. I had to pick one. That is the one where how do we speak of the two natures of Christ. What are the terms we use? And what was so wonderful about it was in the Council of Chalcedon, 451, God? Do you remember? I think so. Okay, sounds good. That's what it says. In that one, it was as important for what they didn't say as what they did say, because they carefully preserved the mystery of Christ's humanity and divinity without trying to press the issue so much. What I like about that is they were very true to what Scripture reveals. Where Scripture said so, they said so. Where Scripture was silent, they were silent. That's very important. The reason that is important is from then until now, and this is so common today, we will import our own thinking, if you will, a presupposition. If you're reading theology books, you'll see there's an a priori, a before the fact, in logic, I guess, idea that is imported. And we'll get to that today in a lot of things. They didn't do that. Now, someone asked me last week, I think it was Gabe, when the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity came, did they have the Scriptures? And that, gosh, that was remiss for me not to make that abundantly clear. Yes, the canon of Scripture was complete before this time. 325 was the Council of Nicaea. By then, the canon of Scripture was complete. Now, actually, some of the Hebrews and a couple of other New Testament books, there was some discussion that went on up into the middle of the 4th century, around 450 or so. But they had already been gathered. They just were still arguing over a few of them. And the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't something they made up. They got it out of Scripture. They studied and hammered it out in Scripture. That Arian heresy that we went over, the idea that God's not, that Jesus was not fully God. He was a lesser God. And there was a time when he was not. Arius used Scripture, and he used it pretty well, except kind of shallow. He proof texted. They refuted him with a more robust full understanding of Scripture. So today we're going to do Augustine and Pelagius, the doctrine of grace. And I've already reviewed a little bit. If you open your Bibles, Ron, I want to ask you to pray for us after you see this scripture, if you will, please. Acts 20:24. This is what I want you to look at. I really cannot get comfortable with going through an entire class without some real scripture. We're going to do a lot today without really going to the scripture. So I thought we'll start there and maybe we'll get back. But if we don't, at least we have done this, because all we're looking for is an understanding of scripture in this class. Acts 20:24. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. He's about to leave them. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself." Here's what he accounts most important. "If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus." And then here's the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus. He doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to him if going to Jerusalem means, as prophecy has told him, that he will likely be imprisoned. And he really is saying, "I likely will die." He's saying to the Ephesian elders, they don't want him to go. The prophet Agabus has said, "Don't go. This is what might happen to you." He says, my life doesn't matter." That's an incredible statement. I mean, we can gloss that over and read by it. And in fact, he'll go to Rome, he'll go to Jerusalem, I mean. They said, "Don't go to Jerusalem. You go there, the Judaizers get you." He'll go there, they'll get him. They'll plot. They'll scheme. He'll appeal to Rome. He'll go to Rome, have a wonderful ministry there, but then he'll be at the wrong place at the right time, or the wrong time. And he will die. Probably he will die as a result of an order from Nero. And so he's saying that that doesn't matter. "I want to finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus." And here's his ministry: to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And he will do that very thing. He will testify at the pain of death to the gospel of the grace of God. What we're going to see today is what happened in the early church. We're going to be looking at the life of Augustine and a British monk called Pelagius, and a controversy that developed between them. We'll have to spend quite a bit of time on Augustine first. We won't spend a whole lot of time on Pelagius, but to say where he went wrong. And we'll see that the doctrine of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, has kind of been laying low for 300 years. Now that troubles me. How could the church not fully understand the gospel and be the church? And there's an explanation for you there. So look there under the introduction. Philip Schaff was a guy who wrote a huge multi-volume history of the church in the 19th century. And in it he says that the history of the church unfolds much like the writings of systematic theology. Now, if you get a systematic theology book, they're generally organized like this. You get the doctrine of Scripture. They start there because if you want to understand systematic theology, you got to know where it comes from. So they start with the doctrine of Scripture. Then they go to the doctrine of God, or attributes of God, and then of Christ. Then they get to the doctrine of man, or anthropology. And then they get to redemption. So when they get to the doctrine of man, they'll begin with creation, fall, and redemption. Now, sometimes I give you a little aside there on your notes, that first bullet. Systematic theology is what the Bible teaches us about any given topic. I have a good friend in Withville who said to me many times, "I don't like systematic theology." And he has a divinity degree. So why don't you like systematic theology? Well, because systematic theology is man's reading in to Scripture. It's an attempt to organize Scripture around man's thoughts. Now, that's a legitimate concern, right? And if you read a systematic theology book, you have to kind of see, now, are they really taking is the author taking everything said about Scripture, said in Scripture about a particular topic, and organizing it, communicating it so that you might understand it accurately? Is he really doing that? Now, because the Bible is fully human and fully divine, just like Christ was fully human and fully divine, what about y'all? But I think that's kind of fascinating. You have to remember the Bible is fully human. What would we mean by that? And how did those individuals bleed into the Scripture? How did they influence the Scripture? How did they write? Yeah, but what does that mean? Did they have this phonograph to the Holy Spirit and he said, say this, and they wrote that? Was it an organic connection between their quill and the Spirit? Yes. Right. Right. Very good. And Peter apparently used kind of rough Greek, whereas Paul apparently used very sophisticated Greek. Meaning, Peter was a fisherman. Paul had the equivalent of 5 PhDs, they say. So, and that was indigenous to their writing. If I write a story, and if I watch the same event and then record it, and Ingrid does the same thing, Ingrid's will be much more beautiful and flowing and entertaining, I guarantee you, because she's got a gift. Mine won't be that way. Mine's liable to be blunt. Pun intended. Okay? But we could describe the same event accurately, though very differently. Aha. Ah, thank you. Yes. And you read the four Gospels, and the details are so different, but they're written by different people. Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. Luke is a Gentile. He's a physician, but he's an amateur historian, right? Okay? And John is fiery, and he's doing something different, too. He's talking about light, and he's more spiritual, if you will. And Mark's the guy I like. He's in a hurry. He uses immediately something like 78 times. Immediately. He tells a story. He jumps right over here. It might have jumped 3 years on you. And he's just running on you. And he's going, man. And I think what I like about Mark is he wants to get to the Passion and tell you about the cross. And you got demons doing things. The demons know what's going on. And Jesus commands the demons to be silent. The people know what's going on. He tells them, don't tell anybody. The religious readers can't figure out what's going on, and he loves to rub it into them. So anyway. Ooh, good question. I would say yes. That's the point I want us to get. Scripture is no less accurate, no less authoritative, because each one left a human imprint on it. It's no less divine than Jesus is any less divine because he's fully human, or any less human because he's fully divine. And if you want to analyze Scripture and understand Scripture, use the best means educated minds have for understanding any book. If there are literary features to be understood that help us understand a book, and basically authorial intent. What did the author intend? The human author, what he intended, or she, because maybe Hebrews was written by a woman, we don't know. But whatever he or she intended, that's what we need to get. But that doesn't prevent God from making sure that what he or she intended is exactly what he intended, because of the doctrine of compatibilism. Man is fully responsible. God is fully sovereign. Twin towers arising out of the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. My favorite one is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Man is 100% responsible. Work it out with fear, trembling. For God is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Right there, same verse, one verse. You're responsible. He's sovereign. That's what happened all of Scripture. So that's important for us to get. Now, that's a long thing to say. What if there's a system contained within the Bible? What if the Bible is an organic whole? It's got 66 books, but there's one thing that it big A author wanted to say through those 66 little A authors. That would be systematic theology. That would be a system of the study of God and His revelation to man, right? I submit to you, it's in the little print there under the first bullet. Would it be, if the Bible itself has progressive revelation from Genesis to Revelation, and it does, the storyline of the Bible unfolds sequentially and progressively and incrementally throughout the story, right? Would it be surprising if the central truth, the gospel of Scripture, was progressively discovered and understood down through the ages of church history, just as it's revealed progressively in Scripture? No, it wouldn't be surprising at all. And that's what happened. During the first 300 years after the deaths of John, the church was primarily defending from persecution and from slander. You know, they were said to be cannibals. They met and drank one another's blood. Yeah. I mean, that was an accusation leveled against the church in Rome. And so that kind of slander. And they were also defending against the Gnostics. And the Gnostics, it's really hard to describe entirely, you know, in one short sentence what they believed. They believed in many things, but they believed in this strict separation between the spiritual and the material. Things made, material meaning made things, things on earth, the body, that's evil. Only an evil God could have done that. Spiritual things can be pure and holy. And a good God did that. So there was a dualism or a tension between good and evil in Gnosticism. There was many other things. They were spirits or eons that emanated down from heaven to earth. And to go back from earth to heaven, you had to go through these different eons or spirits. There was a spiritual elite, almost like the elect, who got that, realized that the body didn't matter. It was a spirit that mattered, you dummy. You know, like you hear statements like this body is just an earth suit for your spirit. I've said that many times. I used to teach that in Sunday school. That's getting close to a Gnostic heresy. Jesus was incarnate. He lived in a body. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into the world. He died in a body. He rose again in a body. He lives now in a body. When we see Him face to face, He'll have a body. We will have a new body. So the Gnostic heresy is very dangerous. I'm belaboring that point because it's lying under the book of Corinthians it's lying under, through, and over and in the book of Corinthians. And so the authorial intent of Paul in writing to the Corinthians included that context of Gnosticism. He was fighting it. We don't know how full blown it was at the time he was writing it, but it appears to me when you see these things like, you know, I'll abstain from sex and you'll be more spiritual. That's a Gnostic heresy right there. I mean, we see it all down through Corinthians. So we got to speed up here. The biblical doctrine of grace seems almost to go underground, F.F. Bruce said, in the post apostolic age, until we get to Augustine. There's a nice little quote there that I can't read now because I spent so much time, but you can read it about the last bullet there above Roman numeral 1. Just as in the doctrine of the Trinity, the people in the pews and the people praying and singing and worshiping God understood the doctrine of the Trinity. They got it from Scripture. The people in the church understood grace, even though they didn't know how to articulate it real well. So we saw in the Council of Nicaea to the Council of Chalcedon, they were learning how to articulate, to state, and to defend truths from Scripture about the Trinity, about the person and nature of Christ and His humanity and His divinity. The same thing about the doctrine of grace. People understood it because to some degree you have to understand that salvation is a gift. To some degree. I think. I'm not certain about this. I think you have to understand God is. You ain't. He's holy. You're not. There's a breach and a desire for the breach to be reconciled, and you have to see it. Christ is the answer. And you have to turn in repentance and faith. Typically, it's expressed faith, then repentance, and accept. You got to do that to be saved, don't you think? Do you understand who God is entirely? Do you understand how holy he is? Do you have to understand how unholy you are? No. You don't understand sin fully. You don't understand that faith is the gift. But in some sense, you turn from your sin to God and you're saved. Right? They were doing that. But we needed somebody to articulate exactly. Dan, would you again? To articulate the doctrine of grace, and that was Augustine. Why is he such a towering church history figure? He's the most influential Christian in church history. Christian History Magazine says he was called that because he was brilliant and he was a skilled and gifted communicator. Yeah. Yes, please do. Pray now. Amen. Thank you. Yes. Now, there's a quote down at the bottom that I want you to read with me or to look at with me so we can get a flavor of Augustine's piety, his devotion, and his ability to communicate. And this is, he wrote many letters that have survived. And this was a letter he wrote to a parishioner. We get to how he gets to be the Bishop of Hippo. But Hippo's some little backwater town like, you know, kind of like in the Bible Belt of North Africa. And it's not a very important place. Yet he, once he is saved, and he didn't volunteer to be the Bishop of Hippo, they nailed him. He was there, and they just, like a press gang, they impressed him into service. I mean, by this time, he was famous for his for his ability. He was smart. He was trained in rhetoric. And he served wonderfully there. Everything we have, Augustine wrote to help his church immediately, to help the greater church at large. And he consciously and definitively stated for posterity, for future generations. He wrote. Here's what he said to this widow who had asked about prayer. He says, "Why the one who knows..." Speaking of God, what we need before we ask him should urge us to ask and seek and knock may puzzle us. Now, has that ever puzzled anybody here? If God already knows, why pay? Pray. A very good friend of mine who's a pastor who had just lost his 14-year-old son at a 4-H horse show. And his son came out, the horse in front of his son reared up. His son's horse reared up, fell over, and killed him. Right on the spot. My friend and his wife are watching. It's his oldest of five kids. And they think, he'll just get up. He just fell over. He hasn't given up. And he came to visit us not like 5 or 6 months later, had been at our house in Withville for 3 days, and was leaving on Monday when I got around to asking him, how's the family? He didn't even tell me. He hadn't even said to me. Well, we lost him. And then he stayed in that a couple of days. I made him. Probably from pride and because I hadn't drawn him out. And he began to ask all kinds of questions. Prior to that, he'd been drawing me in. And on the ride back, I was riding him up to Roanoke to, I don't remember why I had to ride with him. Anyway, we were riding up to Roanoke and he was asking about the sovereignty of God. He hadn't worked out the sovereignty of God yet. It's real important to work out the sovereignty of God before those kind of things come. It's helpful. And he asked me, well, God's completely sovereign, which is close to it. He knew God knows all things. But he was struggling with if he not only knows all things, but is in control of all things and has already controlled the outcome. before you ask, then what's the use of praying? Why do you pray? My only answer at the moment, and this was God because it's smarter than I am, and I did, I remember distinctly thinking, oh my goodness, how do you answer such a question? And it just came to me. If he's not sovereign, then why would we pray to him? If he's not only knowing what's going to happen, but controlling what's happened. That's why I pray to him. But that's sort of what this question is getting at here. He says, if he knows what we need before we ask him, why would he urge us to ask and seek and knock? That may puzzle us. We realize that our Lord and God doesn't want us to let him know what we want. He can't be ignorant of that. What he wants is for us to exercise our desire in our prayers so that we are capable of receiving what he's preparing to give us. And he's getting at the soul here now. He's getting at desires. That's important. His is a great gift, and we are little and limited in our ability to receive. He tells us to widen our hearts. Remember the sermon a wonderful sermon. Do you remember what it was? Yeah, and what does it say? Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Which, carry the thought further. Open wide your heart. I will give you the desires of your heart. And that's what, his is a great gift. We're little and limited in our ability to see. He tells us to widen our hearts, our ability to receive his gift, which eye has not seen, since it has no color, nor ear heard, since it has no sound. If this is typical of Augustine, he'll start bringing scripture in. He was kind of fond of the interpretive grid called allegory. He would read the story and allegorize it. Yet, he still came up with sound doctrine. Don't ask me how. By the grace of God. Since it has no color, nor ear heard, since it has no sound, which has not arisen in a human heart, since the human heart has to rise up to it, all that will grow in proportion as we believe more trustfully, hope more firmly, and desire more ardently. He's saying we should pray because we need to hope and desire and believe more trustfully and ardently. That's why you pray. You have not because you ask not. So ask. Our God is a giving God and a communicating God, and he wants us to communicate with him, not so we can tell him what's going on. He's fully aware of that. But so we can unburden what's going on to a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses in every way and is fully human and is fully divine and in control of all things. And the other reason we pray is because in his sovereignty, prayer is a means whereby he accomplishes his ends. I think that means, I never have worked out what that exactly means, but if you don't pray, it might not happen. In fact, now, he knows, and he's already ordained what's going to happen, right? There's nothing that's going to happen that God didn't already plan to happen. So if I don't pray, isn't it going to happen anyhow? Well, what if what he's already planned is that I pray, and then it'll happen? Oh, never mind. You aren't a father. Sometimes I pray after the fact. And Mary says, it's a little late, isn't it? I said, no, he might have ordained that I prayed after the fact. So I prayed after the fact.
So what if you pray on?
I'm glad that in compatibilism, he's sovereign, I'm responsible, I'm wrongly responsible, but he's still sovereign. I'm glad there's grace. Oh, never mind. Y'all don't think these kinds of thoughts, do you? Does prayer work? Is that the reason to pray? Do we pray because it works? We just pragmatists? We do what works? That's it. We pray because God commands us to pray. Why does he command us to pray? Romans 8:28. For our good and his glory. That's why we pray. But I think you see that in Augustine there in that response, don't you? That's the way he was. Pre-Augustine, page 2. I'm at the top of page 2, which is the back for y'all. Pre-Augustinian Christianity was prevailingly legalistic. And it had a heavy leaven, evil leaven of self-salvation. Then came Augustine with his doctrine of grace, cast wholly upon the mercy of God. Okay. I'm at an A, under Roman numeral 1. Why? why is he such a towering figure? Continuing that thought, he wrote two wonderful works, the Confessions of St. Augustine. This is what my copy of it looks like. And then he wrote this wonderful work, The City of God. This one he wrote like 9 years after he was saved. It is called the first autobiography in Europe. I don't really think it's so much a book about Augustine. I think it's a book about grace. He used the vehicle of his own life to communicate it. It's not that self-centered of a book. No, it is a book that just... It, now, I don't want to give you the impression I've read a lot of this book. I haven't. I dibble and dabble in it. And I got some places where I've dibbled and dabbled, but it's a little tough. You got to stick with Augustine, just like most of the old guys, which, you know, liberals today say they're all dead and white. They're not all dead and white. And by the way, this guy's probably not white. North Africa, okay? They don't tell us back then what color they are because they're not as concerned with it. But he's definitely of a little darker hue than anybody in this room. I think he's a full-blown African. What difference does that make? Makes no difference. Makes no difference, but in our culture, we tend to say something about it. Anyway, you got to stick with him. And we're going to read a little bit from that in a minute. And then when we get to the City of God, in case I'm late, in case we're dragging on at that point, it's way back. We probably won't get to it. I probably won't get to say anything about it, but don't say it right now. The City of God was written after the fall of Rome. After the fall of Rome in 409, there was a widespread criticism of the city having abandoned its pagan deities. The unbelievers who were still in Rome in the empire said, well, the city fell because we forsook all our deities, which were many and various. And they said, turning to Christianity was the reason for the fall of the city. Well, he couldn't stand that. I mean, he's a faithful citizen of the empire. So he set out to refute that. But in the process, he wrote a much greater book. It took him a long time to write it. And he goes on a lot of rabbit chases. And, he wrote a towering book on the philosophy of history itself. And the essence of the book is that all of history is his story. And I'm just going to read you this in case we don't get there because I want to whet your appetite for this book. And here's what he says. The whole of history since the ascension of Jesus into heaven is concerned with one work only, the building and perfecting of the city of God. His premise is there's two cities. There's the city of man. That was what Rome was. And that's what every other city is. Or there's the dreams, aspirations, desires, accomplishments, and organizing philosophies, meaning politics and governance of man. That's the city of God. It's continuous. And there's another city. It's invisible. It's the city of God. It's where all history is going. That's what he wrote. There's two cities. Here's how he states it another way. The difference between the two cities, city of man, city of God, is the difference between two loves. Those who are united in the city of God are united by the love of God and of one another in God. Those who belong to the other city are indeed not united in any real sense. But it can be said that they have one thing in common besides their opposition to God. Each one of them is intent on the love of himself above all else. In St. Augustine's classical expression, this is a direct quote, these two cities are made by two loves. The earthly city, by the love of self, unto the contempt of God, and the heavenly city, by the love of God, unto the contempt of self. That's in book 14. When they say book, it's called book 14, that's chapter 14 of this book. The earthly city glories in its own power. Does the earthly city glory in its own power? This is not a political statement, but just watch our president. Actually, he's not real good at glorying in our countries. I wish he would say a little bit more about our country sometimes. But anyway, I'm getting close to being political here. But he glories a lot in the city of man. And many people do that today, meaning, you know, it's we're all going towards one great city, you know, one great accomplishment of man. Go to a major university's commencement address, and you will hear so much about the city of man. Here we go. We're going to do these great things. We're going to fix everything. And the earthly city glories in its own power, but the heavenly city glories in the power of God. So that's how he explained how Rome was sacked. Okay. Prolific author. He wrote Confessions from 397 to 400. And the message of Confessions is pretty much like this. If you love God, if you love what is mortal, earthly things, it leads you to death. And if you love God, what is eternal, it leads you to life everlasting. Be there. There's these six stages of Augustine's. Augustine has six stages of history, and you can see him there. And he said that they are built over. And he wrote in the City of God. He wrote to refute three pagan theories. They're on the right there, and I want to draw your attention to those. Listen to how contemporary these pagan theories of history are. Blind faith. That was one prevailing in his culture. That was one prevailing idea of what happened to Rome. It was just blind faith. What do we mean by that? In Spanish, what is it? Que sera, sera, is that that song? Whatever will be, will be. Do you hear that? I hear, well, whatever will be, will be. Now that's just, that is really a ridiculous statement, isn't it? Fates are nothing. Fates are those eons in Gnosticism. Fates are spiritual things. I can't. They're nothings that make things happen. It's just like, well, that happened by chance. It's just like the whole theory of evolution. It's just an accident. It's a chance. It's a fate. It's an eon. It's a, give me another, anybody got a coin? Flip a coin. Now, does it land on heads or tails because of chance? When I flip the coin, why does it land on one side or the other? Well, is there anything as such as chance? No. I love the way R.C. Sproul explains that. Okay? There's a weight to the coin. There's a dimension to the coin. There's a symmetricness to the coin. There's aerial dynamics to the coin. There's how much strength is in your thumb. There's how much you slept last night. Maybe you're on a drug at the time when you flip it. You know, there's whether you're standing outside, whether you're standing inside. There's the density of the air. You know, there's how many times it revolves over before it goes up and comes down. It's whether you catch it right here or you miss it right there. You know, there's a whole lot of things at work, aren't they? And all those things I just mentioned are ordained by God, wisely and perfectly from time immortal. There ain't a whole lot of chance to the flipping of the coin. I'm sorry, Ryan.
So what you're saying is,
there's no such thing as, I'm saying there's no such thing as chance. Yes, and I do it all the time. I do. Good luck. I do it all the time. That's right. I do. I mean, it's a perfectly good word, and I don't want us to stop using the word. Yeah, just by chance I did, you know. That's right. Good luck. Bad chance of that happening. Okay, you're right. Dualism. That was another idea then. One good God, one evil God. Or, you see it there? The force versus the dark side. Just believe in the force. Don't go to the dark side. That's dualism. That's exactly what that is. And then there's the cyclical view of history, which is that history repeats itself. Which, it is true that a lot of history repeats itself because we don't learn the first time around. You're destined to repeat the same mistakes. But history's not just happening by chance, repeating itself in these endless cycles with no beginning, no end, and no power that's moving it along. That's here. We got to move on here, Tyler. Augustine's early life in the search for wisdom He was reared in Rome in North Africa. He participated in the Manichaean heresy. You can read about that. And then he moved on. He moved on from North Africa. He decided he needed to get. I'm ahead of myself. Let's go to his mother right there. Roman numeral 4, Monica. That was his devoted mother. She was a zealous Christian. She was very burdened for his salvation, with a genuine concern for his soul, but I think she had a lot of smother love involved there as well. He was called the son of so many tears. I want to read you a little bit of that from the confession so I can give you a little flavor of that. And here he's writing in the sixth chapter, which is called the sixth book. He's writing about his mother, Monica, coming to him after he's moved from his home city in North Africa to Rome. He goes to Rome. He's trained in rhetoric, and he's a brilliant rhetorician. He's kind of left the Manichaean heresy, which is kind of like a synthetic, one of those blender religions that blended a bunch of things but was heavily influenced with Gnosticism. And he's kind of decided that was baloney. And he's been affected by reading Plato, and he has a great love of learning. When he gets to Rome, Rome is not doing so well, so he moves out to Milan in northern Italy, which is really about to replace Rome in influence then. And he comes under the teaching of a great teacher, rhetorician, called Ambrose, who was a great pastor there in Milan. And his mother had encouraged him to go sit under him, and originally he went to just listen to his rhetoric. You know what I mean by rhetoric? Doesn't matter about the content, just be able to say it well and argue it well. He was classically trained. He had a classical education. He gets there and starts listening to Ambrose, and the content of what Ambrose says begins to interest him. Okay? So he says, my mother had now come to me, resolute through piety. He's in Milan. Following me over sea and land in all perils, confiding in thee. Speaking of God. For in the perils of sea, she comforted the very mariners. She was a very devout Christian who influenced people around her, assuring them of a safe arrival, because thou hast by a vision assured her of a safe arrival. She found me in great danger through despair of ever finding truth. But when I had told her that I was no longer a Manichee, that cult, though not yet a Catholic Christian, she was not overjoyed as at something unexpected. Although she was now assured concerning that part of my wretchedness, for which she bewailed me as one dead, meaning that he'd been a mannequin, though to be reawakened by thee, carrying me forth upon the bier of her thoughts, that thou mightest say to the son of the widow, young man, I say unto thee, arise, and he should revive and begin to speak, and thou shouldest deliver him to his mother. Now he's quoting from Luke, Chapter 7, about the story, and he'll just do this. He'll just break right into a story, right in the middle of explaining a fact, and it'll allegorize a story, but it'll fit perfectly with what he's talking about. He's got this incredible memory of Scripture. And he's not a Christian. Well, he's a Christian when he's writing this, but he'd been studying Scripture a long time. Her heart then was not shaken with tumultuous exultation when she heard that what she daily with tears desired of thee was already in so great part realized, and that though I had not yet attained the truth, I was rescued from falsehood. But as being assured that thou, who hast promised the whole, wouldst one day give the rest, most calmly and with a heart full of confidence, she replied to me, she believed in Christ that before she departed this life, she would see me a Catholic believer. Thus much to thee, fountain of mercies, poured she forth more abundant prayers and tears, that thou wouldest hasten thy help and enlighten my darkness. And she hastened the more eagerly to the church, and hung upon the lips of Ambrose, praying for the fountain of that water which springeth up unto life everlasting. John 4:14. But what he's saying there, she prayed, and she prayed a bunch until I came to Christ. I'm going to jump ahead a little so we can get to Pelagian and not tell you about his story except to summarize it. he goes out into a garden while he's there in Milan, sits under a tree. It just sounds like the Garden of Eden. He's been wrestling with his promiscuity. He had led a kind of promiscuous life, and a rebellious life, and he had a low view of the scriptures. He thought them rather barbaric, but he read the Latin scriptures, which were poor translations. Later, when the scripture gets better translated into Greek, it makes more sense to him, but he's already a Christian by that time. And he's sitting in the garden, and he hears, and now sometimes it's said that he walked through a garden by a convent, and some kids were out singing a song saying, tole lege, tole lege, pick up and read. But apparently that's a little that's a little liberty that's been taken with the facts. But he heard in his mind, or who knows how he heard, those words, take up and read, take up and read. He had a copy of the book of Romans. He opened the book of Romans at the moment and did the good old Bible roulette, just open it up to wherever he got. And which people make fun of that, but I don't think it's all that. Try it sometime. Just open up the Bible sometimes, and by chance, sometimes it might not be. here's what he read. Take up and read, take up and read. And here's what he read when he did it. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and wantonness. This was his life. Not in strife and envying. And he'd just been envying reading about a great monastic bishop of that day and how he had renounced all his material wealth. Part of the reason he moved to Rome and Milan was he wanted a better station in life. He wanted to move up, you know. And so, and he gets everything that was, this verse was getting everything that was going on in his heart. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. He was saved gloriously right then. Now, later, as he writes in his Confessions, as he refutes Pelagius, and we've just got a few minutes to get to that, that experience of struggling, wanting to be saved, and he couldn't be saved. Now, there'd be some people listening. There could be some of y'all, but there would definitely be some people who say that, no, that's not possible. You want to be saved, you'll be saved. Well, I'd say that's right when you wanna, because God's changed your wanna be. He's changed your wanna. When you wanna be because God has changed your wanna, you'll be saved. But there are many people who are fighting to want to be saved, and God hasn't changed their wanter yet, and they don't get saved. Does that make any sense? God must move on the heart. He must open the eyes of the heart that you can see. And you can strive, you can look, you can seek, and those are great things. Praise be to God when somebody's doing that. That ain't by chance. When they're doing that, though, there comes a point where God has to do that mysterious thing in the heart. And so he knows that by experience, and he sees it in Scripture, and later fights for that to be the doctrine of sovereign grace. Okay, he does that. Anyway, now, who was Pelagius? All this time, we got 5 minutes. Pelagius was a monk. He basically was a small group leader, a Bible study guy. And he wrote a lot. He reacted in reading in the Confessions, the statement by Augustine. Can anybody quote the statement? Grant what you command. Yeah. Give me the grace to do what you command, and then command me to do whatever you will. Now, he figured, Pelagius did, was, well, God can't command us to do anything that we're unable to do. That would be unjust. I suggest to you that was a priori presupposition that he brought in, that he had his own definition of justice, and God himself had to be just. In theology, when we try to defend God, it must not be right if God chooses some but does not choose other. When we try to defend God, it's called theodicy. You won't remember that. I can't ever remember, but remember this. Don't try to defend God. When you start trying to defend God to understand your script, your theology, you've already messed up. We don't need to defend God. So whatever the scripture says, if it doesn't look real good for God, get over it. Okay? I assure you. Anyway, so that's what he did. Who was Pelagius? He was very influential. So his teachings, page 4, number B, Roman numeral B, can be described this way. Adam was made mortal and would have died whether he'd sinned or he hadn't sinned. His sin injured him alone, not the human race. New born children are then born in a state in which the same state that Adam was before his fall. Newborn children are neutral. Newborn children are not sinners. The law leads to the kingdom of heaven as well as the gospel. You can get to heaven by keeping the law. And even before the coming of the Lord, there were men without sin. Now, in essence, what Pelagian said was, we're not made evil. We're made good. The reason we do evil things is we got so many bad examples. Of course, Augustine said, well, why are there so many bad examples? You know, he would argue, well, that doesn't make sense. Now, there's only like a minute left, so I want to jump down here to Augustine's response to Pelagius at the bottom. It was partly based on his own experience, but primarily his reading of Scripture. He said, we're both unable and unwilling to do good. On the next page, page 5, you'll see his famous formula on original sin. Before the fall, man was able to sin, and he was able not to sin. But after the fall, man was not able not to sin. After death, redeemed saints will be not able to sin. My exclamation marks. Praise God. So that's the way he understood it, and that's a wonderful formula. It had to be that in the garden, before the fall, Adam was capable of sin, capable of not sinning. He sinned and passed on to all posterity the penalty of that, no longer able not to sin. Now, why this is important, and please read what I jumped over. Forgive me for not getting to it, because it's good stuff. There's some good stuff in there. This is the doctrine of the God. This is the gospel. If we're not lost, we don't need to be saved. And the gospel hinges on the doctrine of sin. Original sin. Understand now, original sin is not the first sin that Adam did or the first sin that you and I did. Original sin is a disposition of the heart to ourselves and away from God. Original sin is the way we are inclined when we're born. From the womb. Okay? That's original sin. The doctrine of original sin as we understand it, we owe that to Augustine. We owe it to the Scripture, but it was lost, and he articulated it wonderfully through the gospel. Now, I'll conclude with this. He gave us the Reformation. When we come back in 2 weeks and go to Martin Luther, you'll see. His controversy with Pelagius was Martin Luther's controversy with a guy named Erasmus. Very same thing. he helped in his own culture to overcome their own nearsightedness, like I told you about the city of God and the pagan theories of history. And he helps us in our culture understand that our nearsightedness is our culture is Pelagian to the hilt. Our educational systems are Pelagian. We start okay, we're neutral, we just need an education. that idea is so firmly ensconced in our universities and our schools. The basic idea is we need an education. We just need to be taught what is right and we'll do what is right. And there's a great deal of hope in that. I submit to you that all true education must begin with that what looks like a low view of man, that we're sinners and we can't do anything right. That's the highest view of man because it's the only way to get to how to do right. And beside the fact, it's the truth. As G.K. Chesterton said, the easiest doctrine of Christianity to prove is the doctrine of original sin. Wait 1 second or at most 30 seconds and you will prove it yourself or somebody around you will. Read the papers, read history. Anybody that thinks that men are not sinners is just not reading right. They're not paying attention. History is full of it. Church history too. We're sinners. Huh? Yeah, probably three, right? As you said it, we're supposed to stop here.